Well, good morning to all. It requires a degree of humility and a yearning to grow to come into a worship assembly like this, because this is not about us. This is not about any individual in this gathering. This gathering is about God and lifting Him up, elevating Him, glorifying Him, and then changing the things He wants us to change and grow in the way He wants us to grow. And so everything that we do, the prayers, the supper, the singing, the study of the Bible, is to that end. And that you're here says that you do honor God and that you want to grow in the kind of person He wants you to be. And God bless you for that. I was talking with an older gentleman yesterday about train sets. And we were talking about how that nobody collects model trains anymore. He was a model train guy. And I understand why, because we have generations now that aren't around trains much. They're not as fascinated by them. But I was when I was a boy. I had a real tiny train set. But I saw a lot of trains when I was a kid. And I was really fascinated by the big engines and the caboose at the end. I wasn't so interested in the uncountable train cars full of coal. That's the kind of trains that I saw, coal trains. But that big engine and then that red caboose. You know that most trains now don't have cabooses. You can dwell on that, let you work that out. But what really, in a way, intrigued me, but also troubled me, is when I would see a train, instead of being led by the engine, I would see a train that I thought was going backwards, and the first thing you saw was the caboose. It really troubled me. I'm like, that's backwards. But there are certain times when trains do move backwards, even sometimes many, many miles, to position themselves. I thought, a train has a certain sequence, and the engine should be in front. Do you understand that unlike train cars, it does matter where we place words. Where we put words in our language matters. And when we put them in different places, it sends a different message. Even the same words. And the Bible is God's word or words given to us? And how is He arranging them? You know, even the simple word, and this is as simple as it gets, the word in, I-N. We talk about being in certain things. Like today you're in North Carolina. You may this evening have to run to the store and you may be in a grocery store. Tomorrow, you may be in a good mood. By Tuesday, you may be, hopefully not, in trouble. All of that depicts being in a certain condition or a certain state. But sometimes we talk about things being in us. Our heart is in us, our physical body. The blood is in our physical bodies. And sometimes we're talking about the inner person when we say things like, he has in him sad thoughts, or she has happy thoughts. We may say, he has much creativity in him. Or we may say, speaking of traits we see in offspring, like her mother, she has a servant's heart in her. Could it be both? Could you be both in something and it be in you? For instance, she hasn't done it in a while, but years ago, Lori used to say to someone in my presence, and probably not in my presence, when she was trying to explain, I guess, some behavior of mine or some language or words or thought, she would say, well, you know, you can take the boy out of the mountains, but you can't take the mountains out of the boy. And she was trying to explain me to someone that I was a mountain boy and that the mountains are in me. And what she meant by that, and we do that in that expression, is that there is something cultural that appears in you because you've been in that culture. And even though I've been out of the mountains for many, many years, the mountains are still in me. Now, I know what you're thinking. I'm in the mountains now. Oh, not really. That's not what I mean. I'm physically in the mountains, but I don't live in a real mountain culture in Asheville. I lived in a mountain culture growing up. It was very isolated. And it's very unique. It's not like this place, not like a lot of places. But that culture got, I was in that culture for so long, and it was, I was immersed in it that it became part of me. And now it's in me. Did you know the Bible depicts Christians as being in Christ, but also as Christ being in Christians? And there are a few places better to go to see this than in the book of Galatians. Last month we read in the book of Galatians in our congregational readings, and I would like for you to turn there with me as we examine several things that are said about Christ being in Christ and about Christ being in me. The letter to the Galatians was not written to a city, it was written to a region that had many churches, several churches, and it was an occasional letter. From the very beginning, we see in the first chapter and throughout that these Gentiles who had become followers of Christ had been affected by Judaizing teachers, teachers going about saying that though you're a Gentile, you need to be circumcised to be saved, and you need to follow some of the other aspects of the law of Moses. And Paul is writing to say that no, as a follower of Christ, circumcision does not matter, and many of the requirements and instructions of the law, like the feast days and things like that, those things don't matter. You can be God's follower and you can be saved in Christ without those things. And in the process, he has a lot to say about being in Christ and Christ being in us. And what he's depicting here is really a two-dimensional relationship with Christ. I want you to consider how that often in this letter, he uses the expression of being in Christ. For instance, he says in Galatians 2 verse 4, he talks about the freedom we have in Christ. To be in Christ is to have freedom, he says. And this is in regards to the circumcision requirement some were saying were necessary for Christians. And Paul is saying we have freedom from that in Christ. In chapter 3, and in verse 14, he says, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham is also for Gentiles, but you've got to be in Christ to receive that. And speaking of circumcision, he talks in chapter 5, verse 6, that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. There he is describing being in Christ, but watch this. He also talks about Christ being in the believer, in the saved person, and especially chapter 2, verse 19 to 20. In that those two verses, Paul writes this, For through the law, I died to the law, note some of the Romans kind of language like we've been studying in our Bible class. He says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In this reading, he says both he's in Christ and Christ is in him. And it's that second one, that Christ in him, I want you to see. This is language describing how that Christ is influencing him, how that Christ is directing him, how that he has a close relationship to Christ. It's not literal. If it's literal, how could Christ be in Paul and be in John and be in Peter and be in Timothy? Well, no, they were all under the influence of. They were all connected to and having a relationship and fellowship with Christ. It depicts closeness to the Lord. It depicts how that he's guiding you. It is not unlike when we say of a young man, I see his father in him. It's akin to that. And Jesus promised this In John, Jesus promised this in John chapter 14. Turn over there with me. And in verse 23, and this is a parallel idea to what we just read in Galatians 2, 19 and 20, where Jesus with the disciples the night he was arrested and the day before he was put to death, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. When you make a home with somebody, you go into a dwelling together and you dwell together. And Christ said, those who will love him and keep his word, he and the Father will come live with that person, or you could say in that person. But let us look more closely at these two dimensions, in Christ and Christ in me. There's so much there. Consider Galatians chapter 3. As we go back to this first one, what does it mean to be in Christ? How do you get in Christ? And what's it like to be in Christ? What we're seeing there is the idea of entering and being in a state. To be in this building, you have to walk in through the doors. And then when you're in here, there's a certain atmosphere. What's happening in here? What are the conditions? And so it's a state of being. And so what does he say about that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 29? He says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Being in Christ, as we see here, is a certain state of being. When we're in Christ, we're the sons or the children of God. When we're in Christ, we're connected to other children of God, other believers. When we're in Christ, we're part of Abraham's family and receive his blessing, the blessings promised to him. And besides describing the state of being in Christ, it also plainly states here in this text how one enters into Christ. For as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When the New Testament talks about baptism, it's simply talking in most contexts. It's used symbolically a couple of places. But in regards to following and entering Christ, it's talking about immersion in water. And it's not anything connected to some kind of effect of putting water on the flesh, which is as common can be. Most people do that daily. Note how in verse 26, it talks about, in Christ, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Over and over in the book of Acts, you see faith and baptism paired. You see, baptism is about our faith. It's those who have faith in him, who understand what he wants them to do and what he's promised and are baptized. Just as John 14, verse 23 speaks about loving Christ and keeping his word, and then that establishes a fellowship with him, baptism also is a demonstration of loving the Lord because it's an instruction after the death of Christ, and those who love the Lord and want to have fellowship with him because they have faith in him, then they do that. Baptism is a demonstration of one's faith in and love for Christ. And note how that when it comes to entering Christ and all the things that are in Christ, how that other text talks about this entrance into Christ via baptism. For instance, Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus says to the apostles here what he wants them to go do. And it's all about helping other people enter into Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, He says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples, followers, or earners of Christ, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Do you see there the authority of, the name of, it's by the direction of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Those who want to respond to that with faith and love and become a follower of Christ are baptized. In Acts chapter 2, the first occasion when these men are doing that, when they're trying to make disciples for Christ. And in Acts 2 and verse 38, when the crowd heard the message of Peter and they were convinced that Jesus was the Christ, Peter said to them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's forgiveness of sins. That's connected to coming into Christ. And that forgiveness of sins is brought about by that baptism into Christ. And then Romans chapter 6 explains, well, why would Christ command baptism? Why would Peter declare at Pentecost that baptism is connected to forgiveness of sins? It's because baptism is a reenactment. Romans 6 verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It is a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And why is it that the death and resurrection of Christ is so important? It's because Christ was the sacrifice for our sins, and there is the power of cleansing and forgiveness and salvation. And so to connect to link to that saving power of the death of Christ, baptism is what Christ commands, what he teaches, what he tells us to do. And it really wouldn't matter what Christ told us to do. This is what you've got to do to enter me. It wouldn't matter what it was. It's all a test of whether we trust him and love him. It has nothing to do whether it makes sense to me or makes sense to somebody I know, or it's what most people want to do. Do I trust him and do I love him? And if he says this is the way I enter, this is what makes me a disciple, this is what washes my sins away, this is what links me to his death, burial, and resurrection, that's what I want to do. It's the entryway into Christ. But being in Christ is just part of what Galatians has to say. But Galatians also talks about Christ in me. And this is not talking about necessarily entrance. And in a way, it's talking about state, but it's especially talking about relationship. If Christ is in me, it reflects the kind of relationship I have with him. And it reflects who is influencing me, who is ruling me. Christ is in me, shows that he's my ruler and my Lord. It's what he says here in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. I mean, Paul puts it in really extreme terms. This is nothing haphazard. This is nothing halfway. He says in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. Now, Paul didn't experience crucifixion in the body like Jesus did. This is language depicting how that he had died. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. You see, I has died. And what does this mean? It means that now Christ is in me and he's my life. He's ruling me. He's controlling me. But he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's a very strong language. And so I want you to think about being in a state, a certain state, whether you're in a good mood, whether you're in a grocery store, but even the idea of being in a state, like a United States state, like North Carolina or Montana or Arizona or something. Depending on circumstances in your life, where you're at, you may move to another state and it may not affect you that much. It's going to affect you some, but as far as really affecting who you are, it may or may not. Depends. For instance, Let's take a boy who goes off to college. He's lived in one place for 18 years. And then he goes to another state to go to college. And this state is very different. The atmosphere, the culture, the environment, and the people are very different. And he's young. He's very pliable. He's at an age where he's learning and opening up. Moving to that other state to go to college at that age is going to drastically change who that boy is. Let's say here's a man, he's 40 years old. He's married and got a couple of kids. He's working for a company and he's doing the same kind of job for that company. And say, hey, we got to transfer you from North Carolina to Missouri. Maybe some things will change greatly in his life. But as far as who that man is, he just moves to Missouri. He's got his wife. He's got his kids. He's got the same job that he's doing. He's just doing it in a different state. He's probably not going to change that much, even though he's in a different state. Regarding Christ, if we come into Christ and we're in the state of Christ, and that's where we're dwelling, then it must result in a change in us. They go together. To come into Christ means to have Christ in us. And it drastically changes us. Paul puts it in these terms. I died. Christ lives in me. Do you see the connection regarding how this term is used in and how that a change in state must result in a change in the person? So understand this, the whole picture. It's not just about entering Christ through baptism. It's also about allowing Christ to live in us. The entrance is very important, but it's just the beginning. It's also about allowing Christ to reside in our life, in our heart, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, in our standards, our relationships, our behaviors. Baptism is a one-time act that puts us into Christ. Only happens once. It's only necessary once. But to have Christ living in us, that's a journey. That's a long-term process. And really, most of what we find in the letters of the New Testament, it's written to people who have already entered Christ through faith and baptism. And what the writers are trying to do, whether Paul or Peter or John, is they're helping people have Christ in them and bring them to maturity of having Christ in them, helping them with that process and that journey. Because as Galatians 2 verse 20 says, we must crucify ourselves. That means we must do away with self and allow Christ to be the king and to be the Lord. And that is a big task. See the whole picture. To be in Christ means also to allow Christ to be in you. And it's that second thing that is challenging to most people. And even puts them off. Not so much the entry, but rather Christ entering them and ruling them. Why would you want to do that then? Well, the whole New Testament makes the case. But I want you to consider some things found in the letter to the Galatians. Why be in Christ and thus allow Christ to be in us? In Galatians chapter 2, look what he says in verse 16. And this is very connected to the book of Romans. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What Paul is saying here, and he says that all through Romans, is that our salvation does not rely on our goodness, because we're not good enough to earn salvation with God, to earn a relationship with God. Our salvation is based on having faith in Christ and in His goodness and in his power to change us, save us and change us. It's faith in him, not faith in ourselves. If you're the kind of person you don't have a lot of confidence and you don't have a lot of faith in yourself, you make a great Christian. Because all you have to do is have faith in Christ. And whatever other people muster up with the faith in themselves, you don't have to have that. You can have reason for living, and you can have strength in living, and you can have guidance in living, and you can have confidence in living, not in yourself, but because of your faith in Christ. We all feel inadequate, and we all feel guilty. And it's easy to think when you begin to learn about the holy God, you begin to think, how can I ever be good enough for him? Well, we're not good enough for him. But Christ is good enough. And Christ's goodness is so deep and wide and high that he makes it possible when we put our faith in him and follow after him, he makes it possible for us to be right with God and justified with him. He joins us to the Father, and they'll supply whatever we need. You can't find that any other place. You can't find that strength, that confidence, that security any other place than in Christ. In 3 and verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. There's not a family language in Galatians. You're all sons of God or children of God. What this is depicting is if you come into Christ, you're part of this family of God, you're part of this group, and you have a place where you belong, and it is the ultimate place to belong. It's the complete place. No matter how good your parents were as moms and dads, and how sweet and nice your siblings would be. This is purely hypothetical, I know. I know how we feel about siblings when we're little. But even the best of families are greatly inadequate. Even the best of them. But there is a place where we can be cradled and accepted and loved and completed. It's in God's family. We all have a yearning inside of us to be accepted by a group. People may act independent, but the reality is there's something in every human being. We want to be part of a group and accepted and affirmed by them. And that's what leads a lot of people to make bad decisions. They choose the wrong group to their detriment. But here is the ultimate group. Here is the ultimate family. It's God's family. It's the Father and all his children. And this is what we all long for, and this is what we all need. Entrance into and life in Christ, which puts us into this spiritual eternal family. He says in the 28th verse, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And then he says in verse 27, and he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. What this is telling us is that those earthly, fleshly distinctions that are so important in the world are not important in Christ. Gender or economic status or racial distinction has nothing to do with being in Christ. Anybody can be in Christ. There is no one keeping the gate. There is no club you have to appeal to and be hazed into. There is no human standard that you've got to be this kind of thing and then you're accepted. No. The only criteria is faith in Christ, loving Christ, and following him, entering Christ by faith and baptism, and then allowing Christ to live in you. That's it. Humans since the beginning have put other people in categories for the purpose of controlling them, putting them down, and elevating themselves. Every race, nationality, culture, and society has done it. Group A suppresses Group B, and 500 years later, it's Group B suppressing Group A. Whether it's racial distinction, cultural distinction, nationality, geography, however you want to cut it. None of that matters in Christ. Doesn't matter your skin color, your language, your nationality, whether you're male, female, rich, poor, slave, free. None of that matters. We're all one in Christ. I mean, whether in a small way or a great way, all of us have felt the pinch, if not the burden, of human beings putting us in categories and ranking us. We don't have to worry about that in Christ. Christ accepts us all, if we would enter Him. And then verse 29, and you really have to be a Bible student to feel the impact of this. But you don't have to study very long in the Bible. You only need a couple of lessons to feel the weight of it. And that's the statement in verse 29, if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Abraham was the man early in human history, early in the Bible, that God said, through you, I'm going to provide a descendant who is going to bring a blessing to everybody. And that descendant was Christ, who would be the sacrifice for our sin, who would be the entrance way to being right with God. And though Abraham and his descendants made up a certain family that became a race, it was really not about that race, the Hebrew race or the Jewish race, but rather they were a means to an end. The real goal was to create a family or a group of people, not based on race, but based on what mattered about Abraham, and that was his faith. The whole Bible, virtually, is about how God fulfilled the promises He made to Abraham to create a family of God's people through his descendants. And as it turns out, it had nothing to do with bloodline. What it has to do with whether we're believers in Christ or not. And we're living by faith in Christ. And we're living in Christ, and Christ is living in us. And if that's the case, we can be in Abraham's family. We can be a benefactor of the blessings, the promises made to him, which tells us we have just, when we step into Christ, we have stepped in right smack into the middle of the big eternal plan and work of God. You know, we say things like, well, you know, his brother's a CEO of that company. We say things like, well, you know, she went to blah, blah, blah and got a doctorate. We say things like, well, you know, they were elected 3 times to the state, blah, blah, blah. That, and, you know, the rest of us were just, you know, looking in through the window at all these people that are part of something big. They're not part of something big. They're part of something temporal, limited, and little. The big thing is the work of God. And if we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, we're part of this work that God has been doing from the very beginning. And when it's all said and done, this work of God will be the only thing that lasts. And we will be with God for eternity. You may think you're little and insignificant, and you're right. You are. We all are. But you know what can happen if you come into Christ? You can be part of the big thing. And you can be God's child. You know, being in Christ really sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds like there are wonderful things in there. And there are. The most wondrous. However, Christ in me, that might sound a little scary. Because that means submission. That means set aside self and following Him. And it's about the ultimate trust. You know, it takes trust to sit down in a chair. I don't think any of you, after we sang that last song, stopped and inspected that pew before you sit down in it. You just plopped down into it. You trusted it. You drive across a bridge in a car. Might have a 50-foot drop. You trust it. You just zip across it. You sign, co-sign a note to somebody you know well. That takes trust. But this requires the greatest trust and faith. I'm going to give up me. What I want, what I like, what I long for, what I think, to be filled with Christ. And I'm going to trust that as I follow Christ, He's going to give me a better, richer, and more fulfilling life. A life that's finally realized in eternity. It takes faith. We so quickly want to see someone enter Christ. We want to see them baptized into Christ. But the equally important thing is also this. Does that person want Christ in himself or herself? That's what the Bible teaches. A true convert, a real disciple of Christ, is one who wants to be, and they enter in Christ, and then they want Christ in them. That can happen anytime, day or night. We see examples in the Bible of people responding to this call of the gospel in the middle of the day or late, early hours of the morning. That doesn't matter. We see people in the Bible respond to it in a great gathering in a big city or along a riverbank with a handful of people. Or with a man riding in a chariot, a passenger, and most likely a driver. And they stop and there was water. But we're here. And we're thinking about this. And we're hearing the gospel call. And so if you're not in Christ and you want to enter Christ because you want Christ in you, then you can respond and let us know. We'll help you do that as we stand and sing.